All right. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the encouragement that it is to us and the instruction that it gives to us. And we pray that this morning as we look into 1 John, that you will teach us what you would have us learn and then help us to apply it to our lives. Bless our services today. Be with Juan as he preaches to us. And we pray that all we do here and say here today will honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're looking at the book of 1 John. And if you'll recall, way, way back, John began the book with some things that he was sure about, absolutely sure about. And he says this. He said, "That which was from the beginning," and he's referring to Jesus. And he's referring to Jesus as God, okay, the deity. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." He's sure about this, isn't he? He's heard, he's seen it, he's touched it. "The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and declare to you eternal life, which was from the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard," again, "that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us." Now, who is us there?
Christians,
probably the apostles.
They were Christians,
right, but a smaller group. Those who were actually witnesses of Christ walking on the earth. And we'll get a little bit into that this later, how the knowledge of our Christian life and position is based upon the witness of the apostles, and which is authoritative. Okay? So, but John is highlighting the fact that he is sure, and there is a foundation here that he's building that you can safely put your foot on and agree that you are a Christian and what your position is as a Christian. So he's sure here. And then he goes on and he says, "And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Okay, so he's talking again about fellowship with us, the apostles, and fellowship with God. And he's writing this book so our joy may be full. So hopefully, when you're at the end of reading this book, of studying this book, you can say, "My joy is more full." I mean, that he's failed if you're not there at the end of the book, okay? So we're looking at ways of fulfilling our joy. And again, that we've talked about all this, but I'm just sort of reviewing. This joy is not a joy that is fleeting. It's a joy that carries you through difficulty, trials. He's talking to Christians who back in these days were in a very difficult world with a lot of uncertainty about what Christian theology was. They, there were slavery and injustice, and they were under the rule of the Romans, there, lots of uncertainty. So it was a cruel world, and it is today. There's the same problems that existed then exist today, maybe in different forms. But this book is encouragement to us today as well. So he's telling us how we can have this lasting joy. And as we've gone through the book, we've seen two themes. One, fellowship with God. And then when we hit chapter 3, we talked about sonship, okay? And under fellowship, when he talks about fellowship, he talks about things that impact our fellowship or things that might indicate that we don't have fellowship with God, and they were keeping the commandments, loving the brethren, staying away from the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, okay? Run from those things. And he talks about doctrinal heresy, which we'll talk a little bit more today. We talked about the fact that this book was written in a time when the Gnostic heresy was going on, which essentially undercut the deity of Christ. The fact that he was God and man. The fact that he was from the beginning, which this passage I just read, he was from the beginning, but he was man as well. Fully God, fully man. This Gnostic heresy would split Christ, would say, okay, Jesus came and was born, and then when he was baptized, Christ came down and took over his body, I suppose, and then went to the cross, and then when Jesus was nailed to the cross, Christ left. That was a part of the Gnostic heresy. Other parts being that you and I are flesh, which is bad, and spirit, which is good. So don't worry about the flesh. Just worry about the spirit and try to get the higher knowledge to deal with the problem of evil in your life. So we talked about all that, and you can see references through 1 John where John is replying against that. And the opening passage of 1 John is one place where he does it. Flesh. Jesus came in the flesh. Okay? And we'll see some more of that today. So, fellowship with God, keep the commandments, love your brethren, and stay away from heresy. And then we went to sonship. Okay? And John in chapter 3 talks about us being born of God. We're children of God, related to. We have the divine nature. Okay? And so again, what he says, if this is what you are, your position, then act this way. And again, what does he say? Keep the commandments. Love the brethren. Stay away from heresy. It's a little bit repetitive. When he gets through in chapter 4, when he stops talking about he stops giving us new doctrine, he again hits these themes through chapter 4 and 5. Keep the commandments. Love the brethren. Stay away from doctrinal heresy. Okay? If we get tired of it, we shouldn't. John is repeating these things, and so I'm repeating them, okay, as we go through this book. All right, so last week we stopped in chapter 3, in verse 16 of chapter 3, and just to get that back in our heads, I'd like to read it, and we'll hit a few things that are review and then try to move into some more content here. By this we know love. I'm starting in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So he's talking about love, and he's not talking about it in the theoretical sense. He's talking about it in the working out sense. And if we say we love the brother and we have nice thoughts and we don't do, that's not true love. That's not the love that John is talking about here. So he goes on in verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. All right, so we're talking about a love that works, okay? We're talking about a love that has a practical aspect to it. And we, as members of Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, are called to do that, to help one another out, to love one another, not just think intellectually, but actually do. Okay, and we do that for everyone, obviously, not just members of Emmanuel, but for the brethren. All right? Now, it's also not an emotional thing. All right? You can, you know how it's easy to like somebody. You know, there's people you like hanging out with. There's people you like to hunt with or to you know, go to football games with or whatever. All right? And there's other people who may be Christians that you may not like hanging out with. May not like them so much. Okay? God, when He came and saved us, when He loved us, for whom He did foreknow, for love He did predestinate, those people, us, are not necessarily lovable, are we? And God did it. It was from Him. It was without any condition. He loved us. And in the same way, we are to love those, even those we don't like necessarily. We're to love, and we're to have a practical, working love for those people, for the brethren. That's what He's talking about here. Okay? We need to treat each other as if we like them. Okay? Think of 1 Corinthians, and you see all the 1 Corinthians 13, all of the aspects of love should come to mind when we're talking about loving the brethren. Okay? So, it's not theoretical, as John says in verse 18 there. Think of the demons, think of those in Matthew that Jesus looked at and said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they said, "But Lord, you know, I did these things for you." Christ says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In chapter 25, verses 45 of Matthew, He says, "Then He will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Okay, there's a danger of ignoring those who Christ wants us to love and to do for. And Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Okay, so this matter of love is extremely important. It produces action. Okay? Philippians 2, finally, is the greatest example of this, where there's a description of Jesus. And I'll just turn there and read a few verses from that passage. And Paul, as he talks, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, as he talks, he says, "Let this mind be in you." We should be thinking the way this works out here. "Let this mind be in you." I'm reading in Philippians 2, verses 5 and forward. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Very high, right? We're in the heights. "But made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And we're going to talk about this in a moment, because John points to Jesus as the reason we ought to be loving our brethren. John points to the fact that Jesus died on the cross and saved us from our sins. And because He loved us, we should love our brethren. Okay? Now he has sort of a break here, and there's this passage that talks about confidence in prayer. I guess there's a little controversy about what this truly means. In verse 9 it says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." Prayer. How do we assure our hearts before Him? We go into His presence and we are we are in communication with God. And it says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." So, what does this mean? Our heart doesn't have confidence, and then our heart does have confidence. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Okay, that's one statement. And then the next, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Well, what does this mean? And there's two views, a Luther view and a Calvin view. And I think Luther felt like this was, I hope I don't have them mixed, but I believe it's Luther, says, you know, when you come to God and you pray, I guess it's the most soul-bearing time you can possibly have when you're truly in communication with God in your bed in the morning when you wake up and have your devotions or whenever. There's no secrets. You know, He knows how bad you are. And He knows your sins, and He knows them even more than you do. And so there is some condemnation of your heart as you pray to God. And then the second verse is a comfort, don't worry, God is greater than our heart. All right, that's one interpretation. I think Calvin's view, which I guess I would hold to this, is he's talking about I guess the first sentence, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." And he's talking about this prayer, this assuring of our heart, in the context of loving the brethren. And loving the brethren and working as we love the brethren, not just thinking intellectually, but working. And if we're not doing that, okay, if we're not truly loving the brethren like we should, our heart is going to condemn us. And as we go in that soul-bearing time when we are praying to the Lord, and there are no secrets, John is saying God is even greater than our heart and knows all things. He knows it's worse than what you and I think it is. So love the brethren. And if you don't love the brethren, you can't hide. Your heart is not going to have this assurance of that it should have when you're in prayer to God. And isn't that the way it is with all kinds of sin? Try keeping a long account with the Lord for a while. Okay? We all have our own sins. We all know what's wrong in our lives and what needs to be fixed. So just try to let that go for a while. And try to pray about things that are unrelated to that. Your work. You know, you want to pray for your children when they're away in college and you want them to do well. You want the Lord to help you in a big deal or in a big case. You want the crops to grow well. You know, you want you're praying to the Lord. And yet you have this long account that's outstanding that you have not confessed. And you have not dealt with. You have not done like David did in Psalm 51, where he confesses and acknowledges his sin and asks and repents and asks God for forgiveness. Okay? You try to go for a while like that, and what happens to your prayer life? Not very good, is it? And I think in the context of loving the brethren here, that's what John is saying. He's saying, if you're not loving the brethren, it's going to affect your prayer life. Okay? You're not going to have confidence with God. But, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And I think that is that, I think, is the right interpretation of this. There are other things that can affect our prayer life. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Here's one for the husbands, 1 Peter 3:7. "Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding," speaking of your wife. Okay? Dwell, he's telling us, "dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So as husbands, if we aren't loving our wives, if we are not honoring them like we should, our prayers can be hindered. And then here in 1 John, if you're not loving the brethren in word and deed, your prayers can be hindered. All right? But you can have some confidence here. And the whole first part of the book gives us great confidence that if you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then there are all these kinds of indications of your fellowship with God and your sonship with God. And they are, one, do you love the brethren? So you can encourage yourself as you're assuring your heart before God that if you love the brethren, that is one indication that you're born of God. And there are others. You keep the commandment. Do you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you and those kind of things? Okay? So, let's try to have confidence in our prayers. And this is, I think, the message that John has in this section. Now, just moving on then. Anybody have any questions about that? Have y'all experienced what I've experienced? You have? All right. So what I'm saying is true, right? On to verse 24 then.
Bill, let me add one thing. That,
sure.
You know, if we can't identify with what you're saying, it may be a wholesale indictment for our prayer. In other words, if we don't know the difference between, on a scale, a sweeter fellowship because there's a short account, as opposed to a more bitter fellowship because there's a long account, if we can't identify with what you're saying there, it may be that we never have entered into a prayer life of enough depth to be in the ballpark.
Right.
So I think what you're saying is exactly right. I think it's fair to text and all that kind of thing. But I think that if anybody here can't identify with that, it's like, whoa, I'm not even in the ballpark. You know, and which would mean, you know, don't give up, but it just means that we need to jack up our efforts in prayer.
Yeah.
So I did think you did mention the fact that somebody, if they can identify with it, you know, say it in a nice way, that would probably indicate a problem with you. Not with what I'm saying. And, you know, again, saying it kindly is probably not with what I'm saying, the problem is with you. In the fact that you've never been serious enough about prayer and experience.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, if your prayer life is made up of sort of the three-point shot the whole time, you need to do more work on your prayer life. And thanks be to God, in my life anyway, he brings some difficult things to deal with that usually bring me right back to where I need to be. And this, in trials and tribulations, as it talks in James, we should consider pure joy because of these trials and tribulations he brings in our life that force us to pray and force us to confess our sins and to keep shorter accounts. And Scott?
Would this seem to fit well with Scripture, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or at least the reason why he would chasten us? Mm-hmm. I've always thought that to sin and get away with it for a long time is more scary than sinning and getting caught in those forms. Does that seem to fit a little bit?
I think so. We should Well, I don't know that we should worry when things are going well. But I think we shouldn't have confidence in that. And we should see the chastening hand of the Lord. And it may just be Him speaking to your heart. Again, David is the great example. I mean, you see how he was disciplined when he committed his sin with Bathsheba and with killing Uriah. And you see how he talks about it in terms of his bones being broken. And he's acknowledging his sin. And it was not a happy time in his life. And we, as Christian people, will have those kind of times in our life. And we won't be able to keep long accounts habitually. And if our life is part of the message of 1 John, if our life is characterized as a walk in darkness, as not keeping the commandments, not a big deal to break the commandments. You know, you don't love the brethren, you don't love the word. If those things are characteristic of your life, look hard. Look hard. And test to see if you are a Christian. And let me add one aspect to this. In verse 24 of chapter 3, he says, "Now if he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us." The Spirit is another evidence of our sonship, our being of the family of God, of our walking in the light, of our being not in the kingdom of darkness. The Holy Spirit. And as you know, the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, was promised by Christ as the Comforter who was to come and comfort and lead us as Christians into truth. This gift is a great gift of the Holy Spirit. And think about it. This gift is proof that the work of Christ on the cross was accepted by God. It was accepted like the resurrection is another proof that the sacrifice was sufficient and accepted by God. 2 Corinthians talks about the Holy Spirit, this indwelling that we have, as being earnest money. Okay, you know, when you buy a house, the seller says, "Okay, how am I sure you really want to buy this? Well, here's my down payment. It's earnest money, and if I don't follow through with a contract, you can keep that money." All right? And 2 Corinthians speaks of the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. Okay? "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So look to your heart. Is the Spirit indwelling you? Second Peter says, "By which we have been given to us exceeding great precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." In John, in the Gospel of John, Apostle John says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you and bring you this other comforter." Okay? So, are you indwelt by the Spirit? Are you interested in spiritual truth? Are you convicted of sin when you sin? Are you aware of the new life that you have within you? Do you have the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness. Against such there is no law. Okay, Romans 8, chapter verse 16 says, "The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God." This is another great gift, another evidence of sonship that God has given us, the Holy Spirit. And then John turns in the first few verses of chapter 4 to false spirits or false teachers. All right? And let me just read this passage, John 1 John 4, 1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh, in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And then looking at verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And of course, us there is the apostles. All right, so we're told by John to test the spirits. And I think this, because of the second phrase of that first verse, talking about false prophets, I think he's talking about teaching, and he's talking about Gnostic teaching in specific in these days, but you know, all false teaching that questions whether Jesus is God and whether he came in the flesh as man. And of course, if you pull any one of the prongs of our Christian faith, which is that Jesus is God and that he came in the flesh and suffered and died for our sins, if you take away that he's fully man, if you take away that he's fully God, you impact our salvation. And this is Antichrist, as John says. So he commands us to test the spirits. Look out for false prophets. And he's talking about teaching. Now, how do we do that? How do we test the spirit? When you go and you hear somebody preach and you have this great feeling inside. Is that how we do it? Feels really good. You know, he's just the best teacher in the world. He tells great stories and made me feel good. Compared to Scripture. Absolutely right. I mean, our testing of the Spirit should not be based on our experience or visions or any phenomena. He healed somebody, I saw it happen, or the water moved, or any of those things. You should be looking to the Word. And that's what John is saying. John is talking about us again. Okay? And when he's talking about us, he's talking about the apostles. Does this teaching conform to the New Testament teaching that was brought forth by the apostles? This teaching that John was so sure about in the first chapter, that which we have heard and seen, that Jesus was from the beginning. He's deity. He's God. He was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Okay? So how do we test the spirits? We look to the Word. We look to what the apostles have said to us. You recall those Bereans in Acts, how they were more noble-minded because they tested and they searched the Scriptures to see if what even the apostles were saying were so. In the book of Ephesians, talks about the authority of the apostles. Again, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 20 says this. He says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this is really a rich verse when you think about the Old Testament and where all the focus was on Jesus's coming and how he was going to come and he was going to crush the serpent's head, as it says in Genesis 3:15, and then the promise to Abraham that one day in you will all families of the earth be blessed, the promise of the Messiah. And there's messianic promises in David and through Moses and David, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, they all focus on the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And then the apostles have witnessed this, and they explain to us what the life of Christ meant on And as he came and he actually died on the cross, he came in the flesh and he died on the cross and he was resurrected. And all these truths about the chief cornerstone, Jesus, and all these truths are given to us as we study the prophets and we study the apostles. There's the foundation. And so John truly can say, have fellowship with us. And here he's saying, let's see, he says, we are of God, speaking of the apostles. In verse 6, he who knows God hears us, he who is not of God does not hear us. All right. Again, he's pointing to that teaching. What else about this truth? It's based on the apostles, for sure. The true spirit, not a false spirit, but a true spirit, always glorifies the Lord Jesus. Christ is the center of the teaching. The true teaching does not detract from Jesus Christ. John, again, he's warning of this Gnostic heresy that misrepresents Christ and questions either his manhood or his deity. But again, John is saying God, Jesus, actually died on the cross and suffered for our sins. Okay? So Jesus is come in the flesh. John's very specific. Why does he say Jesus Christ here? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Why does he say Jesus Christ? Again, the Gnostics were splitting Jesus and Christ, really. You know, God came down and indwelled this man for a while and then left. So he's very specific. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And any spirit that teaches that is of God. And then again, he uses the term again. And every spirit, this is in the negative, that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. He's holding forth the fact that Jesus is the God-man. He was of the beginning. He has come. It says he has come. In the flesh, and that implied him coming. It implies that he was before. You know, he's not just born, but he came. He was sent by the Father. Other verses tell us that. And he's not just a phantom. Now today, again, I have a privilege of working with lots of liberal, either liberal believers or maybe they're not believers. But they struggle with this, that Jesus being God, and they kind of go through the thinking about Jesus and God, and then say, well, it just doesn't really matter. You know, he was a good teacher, and someone we ought to emulate, good religious leader, a wonderful man. He had more of the Spirit of God in him than anyone else. Muhammad did too. And Buddha, you know, I know it's different, but, you know, he's in touch with the greater, higher being, okay? Some might say he's just a man, and I suppose some could say, well, he's just God. But John is saying that Jesus came in the flesh, and he is God. He was sent by God to take away our sins, and he really lived among us, and he really suffered on the cross for our sins. And any teaching that detracts from that, John is saying, is antichrist. He's very clear. Jesus Christ is the God-man. And that should give us joy, because that is the foundation of our salvation. All right, so all this heavy doctrine now that we've gotten to, and we're coming to the end of the lesson. He says, then, in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, there's a lot to say here about that. And I told you that the heavy doctrinal part of the book is behind us. Okay, and it sort of ends in this verse 6 range of chapter 4. And now he's going to go on and give us some very practical exhortations through the end of the book. And it's interesting to me that the first exhortation he gives after he's had this, you know, great climax to Jesus and God being the God-man, that the first thing he encourages us to do is to love one another. Is it important? I mean, it's repetitive for sure. Is it important? Yes, it is. And if you think back to the Lord's ministry, there is a magnificent passage in 1 John. I mean, in John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 13. And I'd like to just go through that with you for the remainder of the class. If you all have your Bibles, turn to John 13. And when you think of this passage in thinking of loving the brethren, it's a pretty powerful passage. Starting in verse 1 there. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, so this is at the end of his life, right? I mean, this is like the last week. This is right before he's crucified. This is the end, the last hour. And Jesus now knows that his hour has come. The time is up. And he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. And we saw him walk through the New Testament, loving the brethren and caring for the sick and feeding the hungry and all those things. He loved them to the end. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments and took his towel. So he knew it was over. This is the very end. And what does he do? He lays aside his garment and he washes the feet of his disciples. And he says, do you know what I have done to you? In verse 12, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And then going over to verse 31. So, when he had gone out, I mean, this is the end. This is right before he's crucified, right before he's taken under the control of the Romans. And the only folks that see Jesus is Peter, who's denying Christ, and he sees Christ from afar, having been beaten and abused. So this is the very end. He said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will see me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, these are his last words, in essence. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love if you have love for one another. This is important. I mean, this is the last word before Christ is crucified. He's telling us to love one another. He's telling his disciples to love one another. And so John, for the fourth time in 1 John, tells us to love one another, not in word, but in deed, love one another. And we'll talk about this some more next week, but this is so important because God is love. This is God's being. He is love. It's the characteristic of God. We saw early on, God is light. He's holy. Okay? And he can't just push aside our sin. All right? So how do we get to God? Well, God is light and he's holy, and he's resolved the problem of sin through the death of Jesus Christ. God is love. All right? So next week, we'll talk a little bit about... Let me see if there's anything I missed. Next week, what we'll talk about is the fact that God is love is a very doctrinal concept. And it's based on not some nice feeling inside of us, God is love, you know, we should have flowers and all those things. But in fact, what it is based on the doctrine that Jesus, being God, came, lived amongst us, took our sin on himself, and died on the cross. This is how the love of God is manifest to us. And that's why we say the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Okay? So we'll talk about that and keep moving through chapter 4 and hopefully get into chapter 5. Any questions or thoughts? All right. Love one another. Lon, can you close us with prayer?
Father, we often do not sufficiently delight in the day that you've set aside for worship and for family, for rest, from our normal labors. And also we often take for granted the high privilege of sitting under men who have studied your word. And I thank you for this, my brother, for the time that he has taken to apply his mind and his heart to 1 John. I pray that you would bless him, that you would bless us for having sat under this challenge from the word of God. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that they are all truth and nothing but truth. And we pray that you would bless our Sunday school hour to our edification and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.